You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32. That will be our passage for this morning. Psalm 32 is a psalm that rejoices. It celebrates the goodness that God shows to us in the forgiveness of sins. This is a beautiful theme to think about. But I'm also very aware of the fact that this is perhaps the most important thing that some of you need to hear. That the forgiveness of sins is beautiful and wonderful and better than anything else this life might offer you. And so I've prayed much this last week. I do not feel like I could probably ever do the truths of this psalm justice, but may the Lord use his word in your hearts this morning. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James says that we all stumble in many ways. John says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This psalm will teach you how to be free from the burden of your sin and guilt. That's what the psalm is about. Okay, so let's read the psalm together. Let's read and see David's joy in God's loving kindness to him personally. It begins, Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. A maskil is a psalm that is written to teach, to instruct, to help you to live wisely. There is no greater wisdom than understanding the forgiveness that God holds for you and clinging to him for that. Okay, so let's read this psalm. Psalm 32, David's psalm, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We are, like I said, all sinners. Every single one of us. We all need forgiveness. And though we all, I think, understand that in principle, there are nevertheless some among us who will feel the burden, the weight of their guilt and sin more acutely than others. Augustine was one such person. In many ways, Augustine devoted the earlier part of his life to the pursuit of pleasure. And as a result of that pursuit, he would go on later to suffer greatly under the burden of his own guilt and sin. And so in a book that he writes that I can highly recommend to you, it is really a prayer directed to God. It is eminently readable, though. It's very easy to read, very compelling. It's called The Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. In his confessions, he reflects back to his earlier life and his youth, and he describes himself as a wretched, oh, wretched youth. He says of those days, "In my younger years, I prayed, Lord, give me chastity," right, purity. "Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not yet. For I was afraid," says Augustine, "that you would hear me too soon, and too soon deliver me from the disease of lust, which I wished to have satisfied rather than extinguished." It was many long years before he finally came to know the true and lasting joy that he had been seeking for so diligently. It was many years before he came to know freedom, not only from the enslavement of his sin, but also from its guilt and shame. And so Augustine, who wrote perhaps more than any other Christian theologian has ever written, among his writings over a period of about 30 years, Augustine would write what has become, in its English translation, a 6-volume commentary on the Psalms. In his comments on Psalm 32, Augustine says this: "The first step in the process to gaining understanding is coming to recognize that you are a sinner." Throughout his life, Augustine would come back again and again to the joyful hope and the wonderful promises of Psalm 32. It is said that this was his favorite psalm. And as Augustine neared his death, he was bedridden. As he approached death, he requested that they write the words of Psalm 32 at the foot of his bed on the wall, so that as he lay there, he would be able to read the words of this psalm and to reflect often on its truths and take comfort from it. It's interesting that the psalm has 3 commands, and they all come right at the end of the psalm. They all come in verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, and shout for joy." Those are the 3 commands. The forgiveness of our sins by the blood of the Lamb is the reason why in heaven we will sing God's eternal praises. And so my prayer is that your heart will be stirred to rejoice even this morning, that you would begin even this morning. We sang that so great that we changed the chorus. You guys add a chorus that says that we would sing the eternal song even now. And that's my prayer for us. Okay, to aid us in that process, what I want us to see from Psalm 32 is first the excellence of forgiveness. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the example of forgiveness in verses 3 to 5. Then the exhortation of forgiveness in verses 6 to 10. And finally, the exaltation of forgiveness. The excellence, example, exhortation, and exaltation of God's grace to us in the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, right off the bat, David begins here by drawing our attention to the excellence of forgiveness in the opening words of this psalm. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." The word for that word blessed there at the beginning of the psalm, if you're familiar with the psalms, this word should jump out at you. It's a kind of a key word in the psalms. In fact, the whole book of Psalms, that's called the Psalter, right? The whole book of Psalms is introduced. The first word in the Psalter is this word, blessed. Psalm 1, verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Right? This blessedness is a all-pervasive happiness. It is a soul-touching, all-encompassing joy and delight that comes from knowing that you are in right standing with God. And that freedom and joy and rest of knowing that you have divine favor and approval, that God looks at you and delights in you. Right? That feeling, that knowledge, that certainty, that's this blessing. That's what he's talking about. It is the joy and confidence of the righteous, those who know they are righteous. That's the way that the Psalms typically present this blessing to us as well. Let me just give you a flavor for how this word gets used in the Psalter. In Psalm 2, verse 12, those who have taken refuge in the Son of God are blessed. In Psalm 34, verse 8, those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good are blessed. In Psalm 40, verse 4, those who have made the Lord their trust are blessed. In Psalm 65, verse 4, those whom God brings near to himself are blessed. In Psalm 84, verse 4, those who dwell in the house of the Lord are blessed. And then the next verse, Psalm 84, verse 5, those who have made God their strength are blessed. In Psalm 94, verse 12, those who are taught by the Lord are blessed. In Psalm 112, verse 1, those who fear the Lord are blessed. And then famously, perhaps best known, in Psalm 119, verse 1, those whose way is blameless are blessed. And yet, in our psalm for this morning, in Psalm 32, who is blessed? The sinner. Blessed is the sinner. How is that possible? Because his sin is forgiven. Throughout the psalm, David seems to draw attention to certain truths that he wants to highlight with groupings of three. He'll repeat the same thing three different ways, stating them in parallel ways, right? So he does that throughout the psalm. He begins here in verses 1 and 2 doing that same thing when it comes to sin. So he talks about transgression, sin, and iniquity. Three different phrases that all pretty much say the same thing. Right? Transgression, as the English word suggests, is willful rebellion. You know, this is transgressing. It's an outright rejection of God's authority. I haven't even said this yet, but most commentators and scholars agree, and it makes sense if you just think about the content of the psalm. Most scholars agree that David writes Psalm 32 in reflection upon his own sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and then his repentance afterwards. So he sins greatly, repents, writes Psalm 51, and after that writes Psalm 32. Okay, so this is after he has already repented. He's reflecting back now. Psalm 51 talks about his experience of repentance. This looks back. So when David, on that rooftop, not only saw Bathsheba, but then sent for her. And then later, when he tried to cover up his sin, first by trying to deceive Uriah, and then by arranging for his death on the battlefield, that's this word, the first word, transgression, right? That's transgression. That's willful rebellion. And the second word for sin that David uses here conveys the idea of missing the mark, of falling short of a standard. Again, David does this, right? The Mosaic Law is very clear about the fact, I've always found this to be such a strange phrase, the king, the Mosaic Law says, should not have many horses nor many wives, right? I don't know, what's many wives? In my mind, more than one is many wives, right? By this point, David already has two wives, right? His first wife had been given to another man, and then since then, he took two other wives. What's many wives? Pretty sure adding Bathsheba qualifies as now he has many wives, right? He's falling short of the standard that the Mosaic Law set for him. And then the last word, iniquity, is a word that pictures a deviation, right? Crooked behavior. We talk about a crook. Right? That's the same idea. This is this behavior that's crooked, and also the guilt that comes along with that behavior. Right? Those things are kind of blended together. Again, I think of David, who calls Uriah from the battlefield and then gets him drunk and tries to get him, like he's just doing awful things, trying to cover up his own sin. Right? That's just crooked. It's despicable behavior. You know, truly, David is that rich man with a great many flocks and herds. who takes the one little ewe lamb from the poor man in Nathan's story, right? You can so clearly see how David does that. It is, like I say, it's despicable what he does. But listen, before you condemn David too quickly, might I suggest that you stop and take a good long look in the mirror? He who says he has no sin deceives himself. But again, the point of the psalm is not for us to wallow in our own misery. The point is to delight in the joyful blessedness of forgiveness. And so David gives us these three different descriptions of iniquity, and he matches each of these three descriptions of iniquity with a corresponding expression of forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The first word here, to forgive, is literally to lift up or to carry away. It's so beautifully pictured for us on the Day of Atonement when the priest takes a goat and prays and places his hands on the head of the goat and symbolically transfers the sins of the nation of Israel onto that goat. In Afrikaans, a sonderbok, right? That's where it comes from that day. And then that goat is sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again, carrying away, removing from Israel their sins, the nation's sins, right? That's what the picture is all about. That's the same word, carrying it away. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, referring to the death of Jesus on the cross, it says that the righteous one will bear, he will carry the iniquities of the many. Transgression will be forgiven, it will be lifted away from us. Secondly, he talks about sin being covered. For sin to be covered means that it is hidden, i.e., it is removed from view, and as it is removed from view, it is removed from remembrance. In Psalm 103, verse 3, David blesses God as the one who pardons all our iniquities. And then towards the end of Psalm 103, in verse 12, he describes for us, what does it look like when God pardons our iniquities? What does he say? He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Right? How far is the east and the west removed from each other? They can never reach. It's infinite. In Micah 7, verse 19, it says that when God forgives us, he casts our sin into the depths of the sea. Finally, here in Psalm 32, verse 2, David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that word impute, it's really funny. It sounds like compute almost, and in modern Israel usage, it refers to computers. They use it in connection with computers, this word. It's an accounting word, really. It's a word that talks about record keeping. And yeah, the blessedness comes from the fact that the Lord does not keep a record of iniquity. On that day of dread and terror, when the living and the dead shall be gathered before the great white throne of him before whose presence earth and heaven flee away, when books will be opened so that the living and the dead might be judged by what appears in those books, the records of the deeds that they have done, on that day, when it comes to be your turn for your name to be read and your deeds to be evaluated, the entry where your name should be will be empty. There will be nothing but a blank space. Instead, your name is written in a different book, a book called the Book of Life, in which the deeds that are counted to you are not your own, but those of the Son of God. If, says David at the end of verse 2, if there is no iniquity in your spirit. That is to say, your iniquity will not be imputed to you, it will not be counted to you, As long as you are willing to tell the truth about your sin, as long as you're willing to confess your sin, as long as you're willing to bring your sin into the light. And what follows then in verses 3 to 5 is David's own example as an illustration of this wonderful truth and how we too can know the blessing of God's forgiveness for ourselves. That brings us to our second point for this morning and the example of forgiveness in verses 3 to 5. And really what I want you to see here in verses 3 to 5 is just the stark contrast that David sketches here for us. The distinction, the difference between the burden of concealed sin on the one hand and the blessedness of confessed sin on the other hand. Now we see this vivid description of David's own sufferings as he strained under the burden of his own concealed sin. That's verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, constantly is the point. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, in the Hebrew, my life juices, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Keeping silent about his sin, it's just hiding his sin, right? It's refusing to confess. He is an example here of the very thing that he warns against at the end of verse 2. He is a person who is deceiving right here. There's deception in his heart. He was trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if you go read the account of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it seems like about a year's time goes by from when he sins until when he finally repents. There's a series of very powerful contrasts in the psalm. Some of those contrasts focus on this moment here. He is silent in his sin, and it's like you can see him waste away before your eyes. His body is just shriveling. He talks about his bones being worn out. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says, "A broken spirit dries up the bones." So David is silent about his sin, but he is groaning about his suffering. And the word for groaning here is not quiet, soft sighing. You know, it's not waking up and like, oh. It's not that. This word for groaning gets used in the rest of the Old Testament to describe the roaring of a lion. Right? This is a loud groaning under the oppression of his suffering. Okay, so he's silent about his sin. He is groaning in his suffering. But then a third contrast with these loud groans of sufferings is against the joyful shouts of the righteous ones in verse 11. Right? David is loud, but it's not the right kind of loud. In Psalm 51, as he finally repents, you see something of the cost that he paid during this time in the midst of his silence about his sin. And so he pleads in Psalm 51, verse 12, saying, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's lost all joy. And then verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." And then importantly, "Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praises." One commentator says, "As long as his tongue refused to speak the words of repentance, it curled up in speechless pain." In his silence, he is robbed of the privilege of joyful participation with the people of God in the praises of their Savior. Ask yourself, how many psalms of praise do you imagine David wrote in that year? When he was silent about his sin. I'd be surprised if he wrote any. He continues in Psalm 32, verse 4, describing his suffering in terms of the continual pressure of God's heavy hand upon him. And Spurgeon is so good. He says, "God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful when it presses down. Better the world on the shoulder like Atlas than God's hand on the heart like David." The effect of all of this was that the vitality drains away from him as with the fever heat of summer. When Tara and I moved to Los Angeles from Jeffreys Bay, we got there and I thought, this is crazy. This is crazy. This is so hot. Why do people live here? This is nuts. It's like living in the desert. And then we went to Palm Springs for about a week. If you know anything about Palm Springs, it is dry and it is hot. In Palm Springs, I realized what it actually feels like to live in a desert. It's even worse than LA. It was so hot. I can still remember, actually. It was like opening an oven door. The first time I opened the car door, it was shocking to open the door and just feel this wave of heat. It felt like all my moisture just got sucked out of my body into the atmosphere when I opened the door. It was such a strange experience. The heat was so oppressive. You just have no energy. It feels impossible to function normally. I remember driving in the car and seeing a golf course and thinking, who on earth plays golf in this kind of weather? I didn't know Ludwig Jan then. He probably would play golf in that kind of weather. It's for a different sermon. Anyway, David uses the same imagery to explain something of the suffering that he experiences under the burden of his concealed sin. Right? That hiding of his sin weighs down on him so much. It's like it's sapping the vitality out of his life. He just has no energy. Contrast that to the blessed man, right? Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man. How is that man described? He's described as a man who is planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season, that has leaves that never wither. Unconfessed sin will drain the life out of God's children. But do you understand that your suffering in the midst of your pursuit of sin is actually a wonderful demonstration of God's faithful parental care for you? Hebrews 12 verse 5 makes the point that God disciplines those whom he loves. Listen, if you are sitting here this morning, and you are concealing sin in your life, and you are not suffering, God's hand does not feel heavy upon you, but you know you are living in sin. Do you realize what a dreadful thing that is? Do you understand the danger to your soul? Hebrews 12 is very clear about the fact that God disciplines the legitimate children. Those who do not experience his discipline in the pursuit of sin are not his children. If you claim to follow Jesus and believe in him and love him, and yet you're giving yourself to sin and you don't feel the weight of your rebellion, you have no reason to be confident that God is your father. If that's you, then your only hope is to heed the exhortation of James in chapter 4, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And if you do, he will exalt you. That was certainly David's experience. Because in Psalm 32, verse 5, he rejoices in the blessedness of his sin confessed. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you, emphasized in the Hebrew, you forgave the guilt of my sin. As he did with his sin, David describes his repentance using three separate words. A word for repentance to match each of the words for sin. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. In the Hebrew, literally, I made my sin known to you. The picture is almost as if David finally gets enough courage together and says, God, I've got something I've been meaning to show you. There's something you need to know about. As if God doesn't already know. But he acknowledges, he makes his sin known to God. When he says, my iniquity I did not hide, that word for hide that he uses there is the same root word as he used in verse 1, when he talks about sin being covered. He says, I won't cover up my sin. I won't hide my sin. It has well been said that the sin you cover, God will uncover. But the sin that you uncover through your repentance, God in his grace will cover with the blood of his son. And then finally, David says, I will confess my transgressions. Like I said, each word for sin is matched by a corresponding word for confession, showing how his repentance matches his transgression. Listen, to repent partially is to not repent at all. There's no repenting a little bit. There's no, I'm going to let go of some of this. I'm going to do it less, right? I'm going to sin less. That's not repentance. Regret over your sin is not repentance. And if you don't agree with me, all you have to do is go ask Judas. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I can commend to you the study of two figures. Take your Bible, go to 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 12 and compare and contrast the repentance of Saul and David. In 1 Samuel 15, you'll see what false repentance looks like in the example of Saul. That's half repentance. It's not repentance. With David, you see full and complete and true repentance. The wonder here in verse 5 is that the moment David confesses his sin, God forgives. He says, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In that account in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, it says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Next moment, and Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. The same verse that articulates the confession also includes the reassurance of forgiveness. It's worth asking, though, how is that even possible? How does it work? Did you know that in the Mosaic law, there is no provision made for the forgiveness of high-handed sin? Right? When David plots to have someone put to death, when he orchestrates a man's death on the battlefield so that he might steal his wife, that's high-handed sin. That's willful rebellion. There is no provision in the Mosaic law. There's no take 17 bulls to the priest and have him sacrifice them all for the forgiveness of your high-handed sin. Nothing. So why did David even think that there could be forgiveness for him, and how was that forgiveness possible? The Mosaic law also says that a king is to make for himself a copy of the law. And the king was supposed to, by hand, copy out the entire Pentateuch. That's why I think David knew that he wasn't supposed to have many wives. But I think it's also why David, in this moment, was able to recall the words of Exodus 34, verse 6, where God himself, declaring his own glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives, listen, iniquity, transgression, and sin. The same three words that David has been using in Psalm 32. Okay, so that's why I think, this is why David has the boldness to make his sin known to God. It's why he can forgive it in the hope of forgiveness. But that still doesn't answer the question of how forgiveness would be possible. He doesn't take any offering to the temple. All David does is ask God. He just says, God, take away the guilt of my sin. And God does. How? Well, the answer comes in Romans 4 from Paul, where Paul explains, he talks in Romans 4, he quotes Genesis 15, 6, where it says that righteousness is imputed, and the account in Genesis 15, 6 uses the word imputed, the same word for imputed that Psalm 32 uses, by the way, Righteousness is counted. It is imputed to Abraham on the basis of his faith. He believed God, and it was imputed. It was reckoned. It was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Romans 4, Paul goes on to use that same framework for what happened with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. He uses that framework, and he applies it to forgiveness, quoting Psalm 32. Here's David's point. Just as Abraham could be declared righteous on the basis of his faith, so David and everyone else who is blessed of God can be forgiven of their sins on the basis of their faith. When the Old Testament saint took a turtle dove or a whatever, a goat, a bull, some flower, whatever it was, when he took his offering to the temple to have his sin forgiven, do you know why his guilt was taken away? Because he believed that God would do it as he had promised. He didn't think the goat takes away the guilt. God takes away the guilt. This is just the mechanism that God gave. And so he expresses his faith by saying, God said if I do this, he will pardon me. And so I do it and I believe he's pardoned me. Paul's point is that it is by faith that 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 can be true. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That exchange where Christ takes our sinfulness upon himself and gives his righteousness to us, that exchange is possible only, it can come to bear upon your life only because of your faith in God, your trust in his promise. Here's the question then. If forgiveness is so free, if it is so complete, if it brings so much joy, then why on earth would you not immediately run to him the moment that you sin? Why not just repent and confess? That question stands behind everything that David is going to say in verses 6 to 10, which brings us to a third point for this morning and the exhortation of forgiveness. David says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Notice that this is a prayer. David addresses these words to God. And so the fact that he prays to God, that people would pray to God, shows his understanding that for us to repent requires the sovereign grace of God to intervene into our lives. He must bring us to repentance. And so David prays, let everyone who is godly pray to you. At the same time, however, he records these words, these prayers of his, are they written down for us, right? So on the one hand, the same heavy hand of God that oppresses us in our sin also lifts us up in our confession. Right? David understands that. He directs these words to God, but at the same time, he directs them to us also. Ultimately, his point is that forgiveness is sweet. It is blessed. It is wonderful. And so don't just turn away from your sin. Also, run to God in confession. Don't delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found. A day is coming, as in the time of Noah, when the floods of God's judgment will once again sweep away all of the ungodly from the world. But if you would run to him, if you would cast yourself upon his mercy in confession, repentance, and faith, then you will be safe. You will be hidden in Christ. You will be preserved through the floodwaters of God's wrath. They will not reach you. Instead, David says, God will surround you with songs of deliverance. And notice the emphasis here again, threefold emphasis on God's goodness. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David speaks to God in verses 6 and 7. But now in verses 8 to 10, through the mouth of David, God speaks to you. David is here passing along to us the words that God had first spoken to him. And again, notice the threefold description of God's attentive care. I will instruct you, I will teach you, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is not just good in some abstract sense. God is good to us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's 1 John 1 verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 9. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to lead you in the everlasting way. He is a faithful shepherd who will guide you towards still pastures and quiet waters. Don't resist his promptings. Don't sear your own conscience. Don't harden your heart. In the words of David in Psalm 32, don't be like a horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. If you are a child of God, if you are his son, he will discipline you and he will bring you back to himself. But don't be like an obstinate, scared, dumb animal that has to be forced with a harness to be brought near to him. Come to him willingly. Come to him quickly. And I think of Asaph. Do you remember how Asaph in Psalm 73, how that psalm ends? After his sin and repentance, what's his conclusion? As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Right? Don't be like a horse or a mule, a donkey. A life of rebellion and sin isn't good. It isn't pleasant. It isn't even easy. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. So what is it, right? What is it that keeps you from confessing your sin? What is it that keeps you from repentance? Ask yourself, what is it? Why do you not come to him for mercy? Is it because you believe that you have to first fix yourself before you come to him? The whole heart of the gospel is that he will fix you. You come to him because you're broken. It is the sick who need a physician, Jesus says. He has come for sinners. Is it your pride? Are you concerned about what people around you will think if you confess that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness, that you turn to him for mercy? Is not God's determination of your eternal soul so much more important than what the people around you think? Are you afraid of the consequences that might accompany your confession? What could be worse than the flood waters of God's eternal judgment? If he is able to hide you from his own wrath, do you not think that he can provide for you in the face of lesser judgments? Is it a lack of faith? Do you doubt his goodness? Are you afraid that the spring waters of his mercy will be dried up by the time that your sins have been laid bare before him? I can only remind you of the words of the songs that we so often sing on Sunday mornings. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If you would run to him, then I promise you that you will not find him to be an unsympathetic savior. Why not just take him up on his own words? Like, what does Jesus say? Come to me, who? All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. take him at his word. Say, God, you said this yourself. I've come. If you would only take him up on his invitation, then you too will know the blessedness of the psalm. And now as we finally turn our attention to verse 11 and our fourth point for this morning, we see how David has come full circle. In the opening two verses of this psalm, we see his own personal testimony to the excellence of God's forgiveness. And now in verse 11, he calls on all of us to know that same joy and then to participate in the corporate exaltation of God's forgiveness. We are to add our own voices, not just to David, but to all of the saints as we sing the praises of our merciful Savior. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. He is the one who declares us righteous. He is the one who transforms our hearts. How could we not sing his praises? Let your silence be transformed into song and your groaning into shouts of joy. Our happiness, says Spurgeon, should be demonstrative. In other words, it should be demonstrated in our lives. Cold poverty of love often represses the noble flame of joy, he says. And men whisper their praises politely when a hearty outburst of song would be far more natural. We can get so caught up in being proper that our praises of what God has done for us can become artificial and shallow. If we're not careful, says Spurgeon, we might become like Saul's daughter, Michal, who despised David when he leapt for joy before God with no concern for what people might think of him. This psalm is a joyful declaration of God's goodness. It is a celebration of his gracious forgiveness. It is a personal testimony. It is a heartfelt appeal. But then, finally, it is also a command. When Michal confronted David over his embarrassing behavior, she was embarrassed by her husband. When she confronted him, David's response was a strong rebuke. It was before the Lord, he says. He has appointed me as ruler over all these people. Unspoken, but certainly implied in his rebuke, it would be wrong of me not to celebrate his goodness. It is not below my dignity. In fact, I am willing to be far more embarrassed, he says to her, in my praises of my Savior. There is something here of Piper's claim that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He recently, it's been making its way around on the internet, this clip where Piper compares AI with worship. It's worth going and finding that clip. It's good. There is something in worship. This is Piper's point. There is something in worship that is meant to draw out and contain the totality of our human existence in praise. It's not just your thoughts. It's your emotions. It's your entire being that must jump out in praise to God. We need to boldly and joyfully declare his satisfaction, his goodness, his grace to us and forgiveness. If we do not do that, it is wrong. I remember, this is not many years ago, when I was a student in Stellenbosch. There are many, many churches in Stellenbosch, and there are very, very few good churches. I spent something like a year going to church every weekend. Now, I didn't go to a different church every week, because you got to give a church a fair chance. So some of them once was more than enough. But many of them I went to a few times. But it took me about a year before I found a church where I could feel at home. And when I finally found that church, it was because of a very good friend of mine, is a close buddy of mine, who invited me to join him and go visit his church. And when I got there, it was amazing. It was exactly what I'd been looking for. I was so thankful to have discovered this church where I could feel at home. But I could not help to feel a sense of resentment towards my friend who had taken so long to invite me. He knew I was looking for a church. Why did it take him so long? Why hadn't he told me sooner? All around you are people who are separated from Christ, who are strangers to the covenants of promise, who are without God and without hope in this world. They are suffering under the weight of their own guilt. If your own burden has been lifted, if your guilt has been washed away, if you've experienced the excellence of God's forgiveness for yourself, then it would be wrong for you to remain silent. Don't let your neighbor say to you, "Why didn't you tell me sooner?" Studying this psalm made me think of Revelation 5 and just the heavenly praises of the saints and angels who cry out to the Lamb saying, "Worthy are you." Do you remember why? Do you remember why they say that he is worthy? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." If we will sing his endless praises because of the forgiveness of our sins when we get to heaven, why would we not start today? So let's draw near to God in praise with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur on one another to love and good deeds, especially as we see the day drawing near. In Psalm 30, verse 11, David says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness so that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the free and precious gift of sins washed away, of acceptance before you, of no more guilt, of no more fear. Thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Thank you, as Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Thank you that you're not just good in the abstract. Thank you that your goodness applies very specifically to our lives, Father. Thank you that we can praise you because of what you have done for us. I pray for any here this morning who do not know your goodness, who do not know for themselves, who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who are not yet blessed. May they come to know this blessing of forgiveness. And Father, help us to declare it loudly. Help us to sing your praises, to exult in your goodness because of the forgiveness we have received, Father. I pray this for the sake of your own glory, Father, and in the name of your Son. Amen.